I want to turn now to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17 and verse 18. John 17 and verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. I'm turning to those words because they set up a remarkable comparison between the mission of the Son of God into this world and the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ into the world. As thou hast sent me, even so have I also sent them. It's a serious mission, business, Christian mission, a great challenge to those of us who hold the biblical gospel and those who hold the great doctrines of grace. Do we simply hold that gospel and hold these doctrines for ourselves, or do we hold them for the sake of the world? The Church, it has been said, exists for non-members. It exists for others. It exists for the world of lost mankind. And these words remind us that there is a parallel between God's sending His Son and God's Son sending His Church. There are, in fact, three great points of comparison that I want to explore this evening. First of all, there is the fact of the authority that underlies both missions. Christ, as God's Son, was sent into this world by divine authority. We know that He came voluntarily. He came prompted by His own love for the Church. He loved the Church and gave Himself for it. And yet we also know that He came as the servant of God. There was a work given Him to do. This commandment have I received from my Father. And He Himself said, "To do Thy will I take delight, O Thou my God that art." His work, His whole mission, was a work and mission of obedience, service, responsiveness to God's command lay at its very heart. And it is surely inconceivable that God's Son would have defied this commission or not gone forth in response to the commandment of God His Father. And in the same way, the Church of God and the mission of the Church of God is based on this same principle of authority. Mission is not simply my inner sense of call or vocation, nor is it my response to my perception of the world's needs. If we adopt either of those roads, then we end up in hopeless subjectivism. But the mission of the Church of God is based on the command of God and on the authority that lies behind that command. The Lord Himself in Matthew's Gospel, in those great words we read, told us, "All authority is mine. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That is not something optional for God's Church. It doesn't depend on what we feel or on how we perceive human need. But God is saying to us, "You go to every people group on earth. You go to every nation. Whatever there are human beings, you go with this gospel of you, Lord and Savior. And that is a commission. And the more you believe in the sovereignty of God and in the sovereign God, the more responsive you are as churches and individuals to that great directive. In Mark's gospel, it's put this way: go and preach the gospel to every creature, not only to all the great people groups, but to every single individual. God has sent us and God has told us, you go and say to every man, I have good news for you. God is able to save you. God offers you salvation. God promises you salvation in Jesus Christ. God pleads with you to come to his own Son as your Savior, to accept God's own salvation. God has sent us to every human being with that message. And as I said, the greater our vision of the majesty of God, the greater our sense of the sovereignty of God, the more expeditiously do we hasten to respond to that commission, and the more alacrity do we show. Christ sent by divine authority, and the Church of God sent by divine authority likewise. You know, it's often the only confidence, the only basis of assurance that we can have. We aren't great preachers. We aren't better than others to whom we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We aren't their superiors in some way. You press a doorbell, you hear a voice in your heart saying, who gave you authority over these people? What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Until you know in your own heart that God has sent you. God has said to us to go. The Church of God is not called upon to function by attraction. Christ did not wait until the world came to him, but he went to the world, he went at the world. It is very tempting to say that the world knows the gospel is in this place, the gospel is in our churches. But we can't sit and wait for the world to come, because the world won't come. We can't evangelize the world by attraction. Thomas Chalmers drummed that principle into the 19th century church in Scotland. He said, you must evangelize by aggression, not by attraction. You must go. You are sent into the world and sent at the world. That is God's commission. And I want us all to hear that commission, that sending, that voice tonight. As God asks, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Are we saying, Lord, here am I, send me? Are we all available? Are we all at God's disposal? Are we all ready to go exactly where God wants us, to do what God wants, to be what God wants? Are we as fully at the disposal of God as was Jesus Christ, our Savior, who was sent into this world by authority of his God and Father? And then secondly this, there is a principle of incarnationalism, the principle of the incarnation. Christ came into this world to serve, and to serve that world, he incarnated himself in it. He didn't evangelize it or serve it from a distance, but it came right into its midst. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He took our human nature. He shared our human condition. And he shared that human condition at its very, very lowest. He came into an oppressed people. He became one of the world's poor. He became one of the world's homeless. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Suffer paved courts for stable floor. He came right into the lowest strata of our human society, where he tasted the bitterness of poverty, of pain, of temptation, of squalor. He lived amid the blasphemies and curses of his fellow men, lived when it was so difficult to be spiritual, when it was so difficult to find time or space for a quiet time, for personal devotions, to be alone with God. He came in at the very bottom. You know, it's a great challenge to ourselves, even those of us who want to evangelize. We find it so difficult to identify with those we want to reach. Many of ourselves, middle class, affluent, successful, strong, well-educated, well-housed, socially secure. Well, you know, we are ideally placed to evangelize those who belong to that social group. We're very well placed to evangelize academics and professional and respectable people. But how do you reach out towards the world's poor? How do you reach the shanty towns of South America? Can we reach them from the securities of Wales or Scotland? How can we reach the godlessness of our own inner cities, where there are hundreds of thousands of our fellow men and women, all made in the image of God, all accountable to God, all destined for heaven or hell, who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, over whose pleasures and vices and crimes we sit in judgment, and we pray that somehow God would reach them, and that somehow God would send revival, and that somehow, as if by magic, when revival came, they'd all be saved and all sing hosannas and hallelujahs. As thou hast sent me, even so have I sent them into the world. God sent a son to a manger. It's God sending us to the slums and to the shanty towns, where the vast majority of the human race live, and whom we cannot reach from a distance. And you know, sometimes other traditions, of whom we are often so judgmental and so critical, often they have shown far more willingness than we to engage in this form of mission. prepare to live among those that are concerned to reach, concerned to identify completely, prepared to give to social workers and public servants an address that makes them blush. Because very often if you give a certain address, the address itself is a mark of shame. That's what God's Son did. And we think of Mother Teresa in Calcutta. She belongs to the wrong faith, doesn't she? And yet she has enfleshed herself. She has incarnated herself in the situation of that tragic city where poverty means pregnant prostitutes mortgaging their fetuses. And she has gone in and lived and evangelized not from the outside but from the inside. That's what William Chalmers Burns and Hudson Taylor did in China. They went and adopted the community. They identified with it so completely. And I know that I'm vulnerable. I don't identify in this way. But all our talk of urban mission, of urban evangelism, is only pious evasiveness unless we are prepared to pay that price. Christ identified with them. He shared their nature, shared their condition, shared their poverty, shared their squalor, shared their homelessness. He shared their pain. He shared their vulnerability. We have many churches today in our own inner city areas. And those churches often targets for vandalism. Well, what do we do when our churches are vandalized? What would Christ have done? What did Christ do when men threw the bricks at him? Did he send for the Roman soldiers to exact vengeance? To enact retribution. Oh, when reviled, revile not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Are we prepared to live in inner city areas and to expose ourselves to that kind of vulnerability? That's what the Lord is asking, you see. As you sent me, even so have I sent them. The Father who loved him sent his own Son to the manger. And God is sending us into a world which will not respect us and not love us and not condone us, which will abuse us, which will persecute, which will hurl insults. And yet, only from inside that world can you and I hope to evangelize it. And then the third thing is this, that when God sent a Son into the world, he did so in the context of mighty encouragements. He sent him by authority, and he sent him to identify with those he served, but he sent him also under mighty encouragements. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. And it's very touching to see often in the New Testament Gospels the pains that God the Father took to encourage his own Son and to minister to his own Son. We see time and again how God the Father at moments of great crisis speaks such words as, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son whom I love. The word of acknowledgement, this is my Son. The word of affection, my beloved Son. the word of approbation, my son, with whom I'm thrilled and of whom I approve, and whose work I so adore. And God was constantly encouraging him, and God filled him with his spirit, and God kept on telling him how much he loved him, because that was so important. And when God sends us, and if we go in response to God's sending, then we too go to the accompaniment of great encouragements. God has given us a mighty gospel. This self-evidencing gospel, than which a better cannot be conceived. Can you imagine a better gospel? The gospel which flows from the eternal and unconditional love of God. The gospel which means the enfleshment of God in our human nature. The gospel which means the self-substitution of God as he bears our sins on the cross of Calvary. Can you imagine a greater God, a greater love than the love of incarnation, than the love that bears what my sin deserves? Can you imagine a better gospel than one that promises that one day I shall be with God's Son where he is, in the glory he had with the Father before the world was? Is it not a magnificent gospel for Calcutta? A magnificent gospel, is it not, for the shanty towns of Peru? Is it not a magnificent gospel for the most deprived areas of Cardiff and Newport and Edinburgh and Glasgow and Liverpool? Is it not surely a great gospel? God's given us a message that is so worthy of proclamation. And God has said to us this as well, you see, I'll go with you. I am with you all the days, even to the end of the world. Mind you, it's covenantal, you see. If you go, I am with you. You go, I am with you. And I'm not sure, but sometimes we reverse that order and say to God, Lord, if you go with us, we'll go. And we don't go. And then we ask, why is God not with us? Why are we no power? And I come back again to the covenant. God is with our going church. God is with a church that seeks the lost of the shanty towns and the lost of Calcutta and the lost of our inner cities and the lost of our rural paganism. He was with his Son because the Son came to seek and to save that which was lost, to seek them, not to wait for them to come, but to go find them. Because the Son went to seek them, God was with them. And when his church goes, then God is with them. When John Wesley went, God was with them. When George Whitefield went, God was with them. When the Tennant brothers went, God was with them. When Thomas Chalmers went and built hundreds of churches in Scotland, then God was with them, because he was a going man, you see. He was a man who actually went when God sent him. So God was with them. I am with you all the days when you go. And the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts when we go. Because he said, you shall receive power and you shall be witnesses to me unto the ends of the earth. We receive the power when we engage in the witness. That is God's promise. And then we find that this great word that God has given us becomes the saving power of God. God's power unto salvation. So God is sending us, and it's dreadful. And God is saying to us, incarnate and identify yourselves with these people. Become one of them. Get right in among them, and that's dreadful too. But then God is saying to you, look, you have a great gospel, and you have this magnificent promise of my presence. And you have the guarantee of my power. You shall receive power. And I'll give you all the gifts, you see. And when you don't know what to say, I will tell you what to say. I shall be a mouth and wisdom to you in all those moments of crisis if you go depending upon the living God. And that's what God is saying. As you have sent me, as the Father has sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them. This great parallel between the Christ who was sent and came, and we who are sent and go. Between this Christ who dwelt among the wretched, and we who are asked to dwell among the wretched and evangelize them from the inside. And this Christ, who in the moment of ascending was given such magnificent encouragement, and it says to us at the point where we are being sent, for you too there is encouragement. I am with you all the day. The parallels in the authority behind Christ's mission, in the incarnateness which was its central principle, and in those divine encouragements which were its impetus and its dynamic. And I want, as I close, that you and I should ask ourselves certain questions and face certain challenges relevant to this great issue. I want us to ask, first of all, where for you and me is the world? We are being sent into the world. Where is the world? It is the community adjacent to my church. It is those beside whom I live. It is those with whom I work. It is those who are unsaved, who have no gospel, to whom nobody else is reaching out. And that last point in particular. So often, you know, the churches of God are competing in the same area, for the same group, for the same class. And there are huge areas of this land itself where no preacher and often no policeman would dare to go. That is the world, the place where we might get crucified and reviled and persecuted. I send them into the world. Find out, find those for whom nobody is caring, those that no church is serving, those for whom no one is competing. That is our world. And let me also ask this. Don't we, as the churches of God and the people of God, need to review our activities and reassess our priorities? There are many churches, there are many believers, there are many preachers, never more preachers per capita, in relation to congregational size, before in our history. Yet so much of that energy is being used in utterly unproductive ways. So much energy is swallowed up in bureaucracy, in committees, and administration within the churches of God. So much intellectual energy diverted to antiquarian pursuits, to the researching of minuscule areas of the past, safe from the challenge of the present. I could spend my entire life examining the political theology of Thomas Chalmers. Utterly fascinating. But what right do we have to devote energies, lives, many lives, to such pursuits in the face of the urgencies of our human situation? Well, you'll agree with me, I know, on these things. Too much bureaucracy, too much sterile academic activity. But maybe not so readily on this, that far too much precious energy has been expended in what is called purifying the church. There are men obsessed with purifying the church. They see a problem here and a problem there, and they want to purify the church, you see. And so they want us to have great debates about which versions of God's word we should be using. And should we address God as you or address God as thou? And they want to know what forms of worship and what forms of church government we have. And they want to know about church discipline and church censures. So much of the precious, precious energy that ought to move from the church outward, that should be centrifugal, has become centripetal. It's seeking the center rather than moving away from the center. I'm not saying at all, but there is a need to build up the church of God, to reform the church of God. But I tell you this, if someone asks me for an article about verses of the Bible, I will say no very quickly, maybe even very sharply, because I don't have enough years left to waste my time on issues of that kind. And it is enormously important that we prioritize, if I can use the jargon, as the world is doing. Of course, we build up the saints, but why? For the work of the ministry. So that every child of God is equipped to be a witness and a missioner, an evangelist, even an apostle in her own personal circle. That's what we need. Structures are only valuable as I serve the gospel. Do I care today whether I'm independent or Presbyterian or Episcopalian? Care very little. As long as those structures will allow me to preach the gospel of Christ, will facilitate gospel proclamation. Really, structures exist for the gospel, not the gospel for the structures. Far too often, the church is getting in the way of the gospel. And we need to so structure our churches that they exist for the gospel and become efficient instruments of its proclamation. So you look at your own situation and you look at your own life and you ask what adjustments you must make and what kind of trimming you must engage in if you are to be with Spurgeon, most in the main things. And the main thing is, bring the good news to every man and woman. And say to every boy and girl, I have good news for you. God can save you. And God offers you salvation. And God pleads with you, and I'm his ambassador. And I say to you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. These are the main things. And I ask again this by way of extension of that second point. Are our churches organized for mission? Is that what they're for? Someone has reminded me that very often evangelical churches are more like fortresses than advancing armies. They are designed, you know, to keep error out, and to keep the world out, and to keep heresy and unbelief and undesirable people out. And some churches have men at the door, and they turn undesirables away. The Church of God was never meant to be a fortress within which we simply lived sheltered, protected existences. The Church of God is vulnerable. The Church of God is open. The Church of God is advancing. It's taking risks. It's proclaiming it is really designed and organized and furnished and gifted for evangelism. And it is so desperately sad that so often we know what we're against and we know what's forbidden in this church. But we are not streamlined. We're not organized. We're not equipped. We're not mentally adjusted to the work of advance, to evangelism, to mission, to proclamation. And you may be saying to me, this is all dreadfully Arminian. Yet I'm starting with the sovereign God, who from that great throne is saying to you, go, I am sending you. And you can't say to God, Lord, but we Calvinists, because God is saying, you go. The sovereign God is saying that we go. And it is precisely those who have the gospel, who have the word of God, who have this great vision of the sovereign majesty of God, which this modern world needs. It is we who should be going. Remember David Steele's memorable appeal to the Alliance Liberal Party years ago. Go back to your constituencies and prepare for government. That was a human word which history falsified, but I'm saying to you, go back to your churches and prepare for evangelism and turn those fortresses into God's forward movement, into God's advancing army, and put it at the very top of your agendas in all your churches. How can we reach out? How can we reach out to those joyriders, to those alcoholics, to those drug addicts, to those single-parent families? How can we reach out to those for whom nobody is caring? The people's poor ones he shall judge, the needy's children save. We've got to look at society from below. There are myriads of churches in all our university cities, myriads of contacts with university students. There are hundreds of churches in this country which are full of cerebral, respectable intellectuals. There are very, very few churches in our inner city areas because we haven't felt the burden of mission to go, to seek, to find, to be sent. In other words, we can't evangelize where we are. It begins there. But we have to go and seek and find those who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we ask, where is the world? We ask, how can we trim and prioritize? And we ask ourselves, are we organized for mission? Do we really see things from the standpoint of the outsider? and it's our concern in all our formulations of policy, in all our articulations of our faith. Is it our concern to ask, what impression will this make on a stranger? I've got to ask. Obviously, I have a long way to go. We've all got to ask, how can we organize the formation? And yet, you know, there's something else to it on this. I close, you find it there in verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. He was in this world for their sakes. That was his mission. And for the sake of his mission, he had sanctified himself, set himself apart, devoted himself to God. He was a consecrated, dedicated individual. He lived with God, and he lived for God. And that's the great paradox, that the more concerned we are with mission, the more concerned to be involved, to be enfleshed, the greater our concern to be sanctified. The two must go together. Who was ever more concerned for the world than Jesus Christ? And who was ever more studious of his relationship with God than Jesus Christ? He was consecrated, sanctified, lived with God, and was because of that. Because he was so close to God, because he was always talking to God, always discussing priorities with God, always asking God what he wanted and what he should do, it was because of that that he was so much a man for the world. Not a man of the world, but a man for the world. In a manner, daily today is a day on the Mount of Transfiguration. All the Lord's people gather, enjoy fellowship. It's a great feast of fellowship. Maybe we're saying to God, Lord, let's make 3 tabernacles. And let's just stay in my Sukkumar and let it always be Easter, tomorrow, the day after, and all the days. The Lord is saying to us, rise, let us go hence. Down into the valley, down into the world of the demon possessed, the world of impotent, ineffectual discipleship, the world of frustration. We say, please, Lord, not that. Please leave us here. Because this is great, and this is what it means to be a Christian, just to stay with the Lord's people in one unending Easter. Well, one day it'll be that. But only once we've completed our service. The logic is, I have finished the work. Glorify thy Son. What a responsibility we have to the embattled, brittle, fragile civilization of Western Europe. Shall we simply sit and moralize, adopt a position of superiority, and say what dreadful people they are, what a sad day we're living in. Is it not a mercy that God, the Almighty Father, wasn't content simply to shake his head and say it's a cloudy and dark day, but that God sent his Son? But you know, God didn't only send his Son. He sent you. And that's the problem. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Tomorrow won't feel so good, but tomorrow should feel good, because tomorrow you'll be where God wants you to be, in the world. May he grant us grace to serve. Let us pray. O Lord, we're grateful to you for your word. We confess ourselves judged and condemned by it. And yet, Lord, we know that if we go in response to your command, you will give us all the gifts and strength and wisdom and grace that we need. Give us what you command us to have. Bless your church here. Unite us all in the bonds of your gospel. Pardon all our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.